We're coming to the close of Great Lent. This last week of Lent, we hear from the last chapters of the book of Genesis. All of Lent, each day, the church offers to us for our meditation and for the education, as you recall we've discussed, of the catechumens, those who are preparing for baptism. In the early church, it was quickly noted that all of us, in many ways, continue our catechumenal process, even after our baptism. We are constantly in need of re-evangelization, re-education, renewal, and restoration. And so the early Christians, along with the catechumens, began very early to go through the catechumenal process each year, again and again, along with the catechumens, to relearn their faith, to remind them, or maybe pick up on things that they had missed in their earlier studies. So the church reads from a few books from the Old Testament. We've talked about this. Isaiah, primarily the suffering servant psalms of Isaiah, where we hear about this individual who will be sent by God and is going to suffer and die to give life to his people. These are the suffering servant psalms in Isaiah, and the New Testament authors quote from them continuously to show us that Jesus is that suffering servant who saves us from sin and death. We also have been hearing from the wisdom books, the book of Proverbs and the book of Job. The early church saw that the reading from wisdom was very helpful for evangelization of the formerly pagan catechumen, because they're coming out of the Greco-Roman world. What do we know about Greeks? Greeks love wisdom, right? Greeks love wisdom. And so what they would do is they would have them read the wisdom literature, and the simplest of the wisdom literature, Proverbs and Job, and that literature would begin to initiate this catechumen already into the life of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, the Word of God, right? We know a man's wisdom by his word. And so in the Old Testament, the wisdom of God was understood to be the Word of God, and the Word of God, wisdom. And this is why in the wisdom literature, we hear that God created, it says, through His wisdom. You know Genesis 1 through His Word. In the ancient mind of the Israelite, these were one and the same, of course. And so this was a way for the catechumen to already, during their catechumenal process, begin to experience Jesus, who is the Word of God in the flesh, by hearing the wisdom of God in the Old Testament. In this cycle of readings, we also heard from the book of Genesis, which concludes this week. And then next week, Holy Week, the readings from the book of Exodus. We will talk about that at another time. So these readings from Genesis, this latter part of Genesis, tells us about the patriarchs who descend from Abraham. We hear about Isaac. We hear about Jacob. And then the 12 tribes. And you know the story. They eventually go down into Egypt, right, to save themselves from famine. But one was sent there beforehand. Do you remember who? What son of Jacob went to Egypt to save the people, to prepare a place for them before they arrived? Who was it?
Joseph.
Very good. Joseph. Now, did his brothers intend to send him to Egypt to prepare a place for them? No. They wanted to kill him. They were jealous and they wanted to kill him. But through God's providence, this sin of the brothers results in the salvation of those very brothers and their descendants. It has been said many times in various ways that God writes beautiful poetry with our scribbles, right? You've heard this kind of saying before. And it's true. All of the mistakes that we make in life, God can bring out of them a beautiful good. Something that far outweighs the evil. St. Paul talks about this in his epistles, how while sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And then he says, But should we then sin so that the word grace may abound even further? By no means, right? We who have died to sin shall not live in it, right? So then, the story of Joseph, I thought it'd be helpful for us to look at the way the Old Testament looks at Joseph, this story of Joseph, and the story appears in a few other places in the Old Testament and in the New. And it will be helpful for us to then get a New Testament, an apostolic church vision, understanding of how they understood the story of Joseph. You might be thinking of Joseph through Hollywood and his Technicolor Dreamcoat or something like that. Who knows? But the New Testament authors and the Old Testament authors will show us the story of Joseph in a way that might be different than that. So let's turn now to one of the examples of this, and this is in the book of Joshua. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Joshua, this is after the Pentateuch, a book that is very closely associated with the Pentateuch. In fact, it's often lumped together in studies of the Pentateuch because it is obviously the concluding book to the story. At the end of the book of Joshua, we heard the people of Israel are in the Promised Land. And just like Moses at the end of his life, Moses was about to die, but before he died, because he couldn't go into the Promised Land, he gave the people his last exhortation. It's a big, long speech. One big, long sermon. If you think my sermons or homilies go on too long, read the book of Deuteronomy. That's Moses in one homily. Okay? Think of St. Paul going on until poor Evtiki's fell out of the window, right? So, count your blessings. So Moses exhorts the people in that big, long book called Deuteronomy. Do you remember what the content was? Does anyone remember? What's the basic content of the book of Deuteronomy? Anyone recall? I'll tell you my first experience with it, and it'll remind you, of course. When I first began reading through the Bible, I remember reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then I came to Deuteronomy. And I started reading, and I thought, wait a minute. I've already read this, right? Deuteronomy is Moses speaking to the people and telling them about everything that happened from the time they left Egypt until the present moment when he's speaking. So he tells the Sinai story. He tells about the giving of the Ten Commandments again. He tells about the golden calf. He tells about all the wandering in the wilderness, which we already read in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. And he even gets little bits of the laws from Leviticus. He throws those in there too. It's one big long homily reminding the people of what God has done. Why is he doing that? Because at the end of the book, he calls the people to have faith. He asks the people to have faith and remain faithful to this one true God. And if anyone knows the Israelites are in danger of slipping back into polytheism, it would be poor Moses. Right? So Moses tells them the story of what God has done with them from the Exodus all the way through the wandering in the wilderness until the present moment when they are prepared to enter into the Promised Land. Okay? And at the end of the book, for a few chapters, he exhorts them over and over and over again to be faithful to the one true God. Okay? Notice that theme. The story, and then the call for faith. We see this again in the book of Joshua. When Joshua has led the people into the Promised Land and wanders all over the Promised Land with them, they inherit the land, for the most part, aside from a few of their own failures to be faithful. But at the end of Joshua's life, at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua does what Moses did. He knows he's about to die. And so he gathers all Israel together, just like his teacher Moses had done. Before Joshua is going to sign off, he's going to call the people to remain faithful to Yahweh. But in order to do that, he tells them the story. Okay? Now listen to what he says. This is in Joshua chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers, everyone. Verse 2, and Joshua said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your fathers lived of old beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Now we begin our study with the book of Genesis. We heard about the creation story and eventually the call of Abraham. But now we're going to look at the call of Abraham through Joshua's eyes. Joshua tells us when God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, he called him from paganism. He was a pagan. No surprise. This is what was going on over there. He was living in a pagan land, saturated by the pagan culture, and was worshiping false gods. And God called him out of that. Just like he called the Israelites out of Egypt, because they were worshiping the gods of Egypt. Just like he calls the catechumen, who's listening to these stories, from the pagan Greco-Roman world to the true faith. Okay? And as he calls each one of us in our daily lives to be faithful to Yahweh. Because remember, all sin in the end is idolatry. Right? We make an idol, a false god out of this thing and say, this will give me happiness. This will give me joy. And so look what it says. It says, then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. This is what was in the readings for this week from Genesis. And I sent Moses and Aaron and plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued you, your fathers, with chariots, horsemen, to the Red Sea. We'll hear about that next week. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and over them. And your eyes saw what I did to the Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you. This is the wandering in the wilderness. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose. So you hear about all the fighting that went on in the Promised Land to conquer it, right? As they crossed over the Jordan with Joshua, etc. Now, we'll skip ahead now. Look what he says at the end of telling them the story from the Exodus, actually from Abraham, all the way through to the present moment. He says, then he brought us into the Promised Land, and now you dwell here, like he promised. And then look what he says. Having told them the story, look what he does now. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Fear Yahweh, the divine name there. And serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river. That was from where Abraham was called. And put away the gods from Egypt, right, which your fathers' ancestors worshipped there. And serve Yahweh. You have to make a choice. Are they going to serve the one true God or the false gods? And if you be unwilling to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the God your fathers served in the region beyond the river, Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. This is a famous line. Usually you'll see this. This is the book of Joshua. This is one of the famous quotes. Then the people answered. Listen to this. Notice what he had said in verse 14. Now therefore fear Yahweh. You hear the therefore? Based upon what you know, now you're going to act. Look what it says in verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For it is Yahweh, our God, who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples and the Amorites who live here in this land. Therefore, notice that, based upon what God has done and our knowledge of it, we will serve Yahweh. At least for a few days. For he is our God. Do you hear that? The book concludes with these words. Verse 29, after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, died, and they buried him. Verse 31, listen to this. And Israel served Yahweh. So Joshua died. And Israel served Yahweh, just like they promised, all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, that's his own generation, who had known all the work which Yahweh did for Israel. You hear that? They were faithful during the time of Joshua. And that whole generation, even after Joshua died, that whole generation of Joshua, who had known and seen what God had done, they all continued to be faithful, even after Joshua died, because they had known the work which God had done. Their faith was strong because it was based on their knowledge of salvation history. We have a tragic conclusion, though, that the book of Judges tells us about. The book of Judges picks up where that book left off and tells us about what happened next. It says in chapter 2 of Judges, when Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel, went each to his own inheritance, and Joshua died and they buried him. So it retells that part. And then it tells you this. It says, verse 10. And all that generation also that had outlived Joshua, that had remained faithful, who had known the works. Remember that? And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh, did not know the Lord, or the work which He had done for Israel. Now what do you think they're going to do? Man is by nature a religious being. Man worships. Man is made for relationship. There's no way out of it. Man is made for relationship. It is part of our hardwiring. You can switch out the software all you want of what you're going to worship, but the hardwiring is there. It is our nature to yearn for relationship and maintain it. It's part of our hardwiring. You can show me any atheist, any agnostic, any Buddhist, any Christian, any whatever, and I'll find you, I'll show you a religious being. Atheists are just as much as religious as a pious Christian or a pious Buddhist. They are religious. They yearn for relationship, and they have relationship. An atheist is wedded, worships the material world. And often science or something like that, usually pseudoscience. A Buddhist worships. A Hindu worships. Christians worship. You show me a teenager who's not going to church. I've heard people say to me, "Oh, Father, my kids don't like to go to church. I wish they were more faithful." Your kids are faithful. Your kids are faithful, but the question is, what are they faithful to? Right? Walk in their bedroom and you'll see their chapel. Right? Look on their nightstand and you'll see their prayer book. It may be a Nintendo or whatever the kids are playing with today. I don't know. I'm probably dating myself. Or whatever. A magazine, teen magazine, or look on their, you want to see their religious artwork? Look on their walls. You'll see a poster of Michael Jackson, or not anymore, sorry again, I'm dating myself. You'll see a poster of Snoop Doggy Dog, I don't know what it is. But they're worshiping, they look to that. I remember when I was a kid, I think I told you guys this before, when I was a kid, or during my days, teenagers, young people look at this poster of this rock star. Say, "Oh, if I could only be like him." And they would yearn for the religious service, the concert, right? To be able to go and be in the same building as the presence of their God. And to be able to even touch their God, right? Whatever rock star it is. So that's religion. That's religion. So the question is, not are we religious, or how do we make people be more religious? You don't have to worry about that. It's the software you got to switch out. They're going to worship. The question is, what are they going to worship? Right? Now look what happens. A generation arose that did not know the Lord or the work which He had done. So what do you think is going to happen? Are we going to sit around as a bunch of agnostics? Right? Waiting for a prophet to show up, or wait for someone to show up and say, hey, worship that rock, or worship... No! They will naturally default to worship whatever is around them. Whatever is in front of you is what you are going to worship eventually. What you constantly put in front of you. What you yearn for in your relationship. And so look what happens. It says, verse 11. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. What do you think they did? They served the Baalim, the false gods. And they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Hear the story? They went after gods, other gods, from among the gods of the people who were around about them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook Yahweh and served the Baalim and the Ashtaroth, the male and female gods of the land. Okay? Now, we also have a choice to make, like the catechumens do, right? The catechumens are standing now on the edge of a major choice they have to make, right? Next week, the catechumens have to make a choice. Are they going to come to church that final time? Are they going to be baptized? Are they going to make it to the end? And this is why the book of Exodus is then read to help them in this period. Are they going to be faithful? They've heard the stories. Now, will they have faith? Okay? That's the catechumen. What about us? How does this apply to our lives? Do we know the stories of salvation history? Do our children know the stories of salvation history? To the degree that we don't know what God has done is to the degree that we cannot know who He is. What God has done, the fathers call it the economia, salvation history, is what allows you to understand the theologia, right? The theology, who He is. If we know what God has done, then we can know with faith what He will do now and in the future. Let me give you an example. You see a man near the lake, and he has a net in his hand. You already have a sense of who he is, just by the fact that he's standing by the lake holding a net. But then you see him grab the net and throw it out into the water. Aha! He must be a plumber. Or electrician, maybe. No, he's obviously a fisherman. Right? So he throws the net out, he brings it in. He throws the net out, he brings it in. Now, you've been watching him, standing there. You know he's a fisherman. You have a pretty good idea. He said, it looks like he's got some good skill, or maybe some not so good skill. You can see how he throws the net. You can see what he does. Now he grabs the net, picks it up, and gets in position again. What's he going to do next? Eat the net? Put the net on top of himself? No. He's going to throw the net. Right? You know the pattern. You've seen what he's done over and over and over again. And now you can, with faith, know what he will do now and in the future. Have we catechized our children? Were maybe we catechized with salvation history? Do we know what God has done? If you are struggling with your faith, the answer is not to, you know, just really get yourself excited and fired up about the faith, right? This is called fideism. I just need to have more faith. I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust. Trust what? Who? We don't even know who God is, right? So we have to know who He is in order to trust Him. And faith comes easily when we know what He has done. Right? But we ask of the generations today, how different are we from this period? It's almost a prophecy. A generation of Christians has arisen that does not know the Lord nor what He has done. And so I would suggest we can take away from this, beyond the education of the catechumens, in our own lives here, two lessons related. One is, if we struggle with our faith at any time, the answer is not to just, force it into your mind. You just really got to have faith. And you have people say that to you. Just be faithful. Just trust in the Lord. If we ever struggle with our faith, that is to the degree that we are lacking our knowledge of what God has done. We know who God is by knowing what He's done. And so if if we have any lack of faith in Him, that's the degree to which we do not know who He is. And that is due to a lack of knowledge of what He has done. How do we solve the problem? By going back and reading the stories of salvation history. Going back to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, reading through the Old Testament, reading through salvation history, and then we know what He's going to do now. Right? And then we can also take a lesson away from this as parents, those of us who are parents. How important it is, if you want to have children, they're going to grow up someday and go off to college and remain faithful. When they leave the house, you know that they're going to remain faithful to the Lord. Your guarantee is not whether or not you've really, jazzed them up, but whether or not you've told them who God is and what He has done in the story of salvation history and in your own life. Right? Share with your children not only stories of the salvation history of the Old Testament, New Testament, and into the fathers until today. The story of God's people, church history, salvation history, whatever you want to call it. But you can also tell, and this is very important, your own story of salvation history. How has God interacted in your life at different times where you trusted in Him or you failed to trust in Him and you saw what He did? Some Christians, I think this is a very nice thing to do, I always forget about it, but to have a journal, a faith journal. What a wonderful idea. To every day write down what God did for you. And some days are different than others. Some days go better than others. But you know that every now and then, every few weeks, every couple months, sometimes every year or two, something miraculous happens in your life. And you can look at that and you say, that is a miracle. Now I can see it because I know the circumstances, but nobody else can see this. But I can see that's a miracle. That's the hand of God. There's no doubt about it. You gotta write that down. Because you know what we do? We usually forget about it. Right? The Israelites wrote down the stories of those miracles throughout, and that's called salvation history. So that they could read them to their kids over and over. So maybe we could take a lesson from that. Keeping a little faith journal, our own little biblical story of what God has done in our lives. But no matter what we do, whether we keep that written record, we need to share on a daily basis with our children what God is doing with us. We got to tell our kids on a daily basis about our faith and what God has done with us, how we have failed, how we have been victorious. Tell them the story. Because they don't know the story, they can't know who God is. Right? I'll conclude with this. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a wonderful summary of everything we're talking about here. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews is written to an audience of Christians, Jewish Christians, who are failing in their faith. They're weak. They're being persecuted. They're questioning whether or not God loves them. And so the author here, St. Paul, or a Pauline character, tells them to be faithful. But do you know how he does it? How do you think he would do it? Do you think he would just say, you just got to have more faith? Right? Speak to it. No. He tells them salvation history. And I'll give you a synopsis, a Cliff Notes version here. Chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Right? It's something in the future. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Right? So you can see that's the materialization of the faith. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark. Could you imagine how much faith that would take? Building a big boat on land? By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was to go. He had not seen it. He was acting in faith. Verse 13, these all died in faith. He tells the rest of the stories of the patriarchs, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. Remember Jesus says in John's Gospel, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Right? Before Abraham was, I am. And he rejoiced to see my day. And those listening said, you're not yet 50 years old. How could Abraham say, what do you mean? He's talking about faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God says, you will have children as the stars of the sea, the sky, and the sand of the seashore. And he believed. He believed that he would eventually have a descendant. That was back in Genesis 15, before Isaac came about. He believed he would have a descendant. And he knew it through his eyes of faith. And so Jesus says, Abraham saw me. He saw me through his eyes of faith, the descendant of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed. He goes on to say, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. You understand the conundrum. It's not that Sarah could have another kid. This Isaac is the only option. If Isaac dies, then how can he be the one through whom all the nations shall be blessed? Back in chapter 17, God had promised to Abraham that Isaac and only Isaac is the son through whom all the blessings shall come. And now he asked him to go offer him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Abraham wakes up in the morning and kind of stalls a little bit. No, he wakes up early, saddles his ass, and goes to Jerusalem, right? Goes to Moriah. And he offers up his son. He doesn't hesitate for a minute. What was he doing? Do you remember when he came to the mountain, he said to the servants who were with him, you two servants wait here with the donkey, and I and the lad, Isaac, will go up yonder and worship. And in the Hebrew, we will worship and we will return to you. In the English, ambiguous because you need pronouns. In the Hebrew, we will return to you. Was Abraham lying? No. Abraham knew that no matter what was going to happen up on that mountain, he was coming back down that mountain with Isaac alive. Guess what else happened on that mountain? Isaac was bound by Abraham. Now, who was the stronger one at this point? Remember who carried the wood? Isaac. Abraham's an old man. What happened? Isaac willingly allowed himself to be bound. Why? Because Isaac also knew what God had done and knew that this God could be trusted. Isaac knew that he was the one through whom all the blessings were going to come. So he also knew that no matter what was going to happen up on that mountain, he's coming back down that mountain with his father. And this is why the Epistle to Hebrews says this. It says in verse 19, he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence he did receive him back. And this was a sign. Oh yeah, right? This was a sign. St. Aphrahat. St. Aphrahat lived around 250 to 300. He was an early Eastern father, very important. He saw that in this story is the typology of the sacrifice of Jesus. You have a 3-day journey, right? You see the 3 days. There's a donkey. They're riding a donkey. Isaac carries the wood up the mountain. He's a willing offers himself willingly with his father there with him along the way. And both his father and he knew he would be raised from the dead even if he died on that mountain. What mountain was this? This is Mount Moriah. This is in the hill country of Jerusalem. And so then God blesses Abram and joins in a covenant with him and says, because you have done this, I will bless all the nations through your seed. St. Aphrahat and his teachings through St. Ephraim and then through the other fathers, you often maybe have heard this typology. The chapter concludes with these words. Look at this. This is chapter 11. It says, chapter 11, verse 20. Sorry, my eyes here. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they came, could not cross. By faith, by faith, by faith. Right? Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received the promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fires, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead back by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted, ill-treated. And then he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, like them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us and run the race with perseverance that is set before us. Right? He's exhorting them like Moses did to the people. Like Joshua did to the people at the end of his life. This author now at the end of his book exhorts them after having told them salvation history. Here is what God has done. Here is what God has done to those who are faithful. And now you, based upon that information, run the race that is set before you. Just like David ran his race and Moses ran his race and the Israelites and so on. How important this is for us. For the catechumens, about to be baptized, and of course, to endure future persecution in the ancient church. And us as well, who also, in this great Lenten cycle, relive our baptismal promise. Let us leave our Pascha service with a renewed faith. And go out there and run the race that is set before us. Knowing what Adam did, what Abel did, what Noah did, what Enoch did, what Abraham did, etc. knowing what they did, let us have faith and glorify Jesus in our lives with His Heavenly Father and His all-holy and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.